Our sermon today is based on a reading from Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. When they were approaching Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here immediately.' They went away and found a colt tied near a door outside in the street. As they were untying it, some of the bystanders said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' They told them what Jesus had said, and they allowed them to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jerusalem and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut in the fields. Then those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.' Then he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." Thank you, God, for this day of celebration. Hear our shouts of Hosanna. When you heard the scripture for today that John read earlier, did you think, why are we hearing scripture, Christmas scripture, on Palm Sunday? There is a method to my madness, so hear me out. There is no disparity or discrepancy between the Christmas scripture and the Palm Sunday scripture. Reading them together gives us a wonderful example of how things in the Bible just tie together. The song of the angels that welcomed Jesus into the world and into Bethlehem becomes the song of the crowd welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem. Now, some 30 years later, his followers announce Christ's arrival in Jerusalem, echoing the words of the angels, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace among those whom he favors." The crowd sang, "Hosanna to God in the highest heaven. Let our praise rise as high as it can go until it reaches God's very throne, the throne from which the Messiah came." The crowd in Jerusalem, of course, had not heard the angel's song announcing the birth of Christ to the shepherds in the field that night of his birth. Yet somehow the sacred song spiraled down through the years to them. It was a continuation of the joyous song that signaled Christ's birth. Only now it was going to be the prelude song to Christ's death. Well, let's not get too far ahead of ourselves right now. What does the word Hosanna even mean? We may think it means hooray or yay team, but actually it's a prayer of sorts, a cry for help. Save now, Lord. Help us, Lord. Our straits are dire. Our hopes are dashed. You, Lord, are the only one who can get us out of this pit of despair. We are not just singing a mild Hosanna, we are singing a wild Hosanna that needs to reach to the highest heaven, to God's own throne. Save us now, Lord, today. You see, it was the time of the Passover festival, and people from all over the known world came to Jerusalem to celebrate and remember the Exodus, when God helped the people of Israel escape from their Egyptian enslavers. They were indeed in the promised land at last, but things were not at all as ideal as they had hoped and expected they would be. They were still suffering depression and oppression, being under the rigid rule of Rome now instead of Egypt's merciless thumb. There were constant reminders that they were not totally free. There were taxes to pay to the Roman government, and Rome's gods were worshipped right in front of them. Around this time of year, during what should have been a joyous ritual of remembrance, Roman officials often counteracted the Jewish festivities with a triumph, a parade of Rome's power and superiority, featuring generals on war horses and soldiers arrayed with armor and carrying shields and swords, all marching right through Jerusalem as if to say, "We own you." Often in the middle of the parade were prisoners of war, chained and forced to stumble along to show what Rome could and would do to anyone who tried to defy them or any country that tried to fight Rome. Some of the prisoners would become slaves of the Romans. Some would be publicly executed. a further warning of what could happen to anyone who rebelled against Rome. When there was a triumph, the Jewish citizens were all but forced to attend and cheer and act as if they were impressed, even though they hated Rome with every fiber of their being and hated being forced to celebrate their conqueror's victories. What a relief it must have been for the Jewish people to have a triumphant parade of their own, although it was quite a strange parade. The leader, Jesus, was not on a majestic prancing war horse, but a humble little donkey that tiptoed its way along the path strewn with people's clothing. The people did not wave swords that glinted sharply in the sunlight. They waved palm branches and limbs from trees. These were definitely not weapons of war. Palms especially were emblems of peace. If any Romans happened to be watching this puny parade, they would have roared with laughter at how flimsy, how weak this display of pride was. But for the Jewish people, it was a moment to rejoice. It was their time to hope. How did the word get out that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem right at that time? Did the disciples go around telling people, come to our parade, not Rome's, come to our triumph and see the true conqueror, Jesus of Nazareth? I wonder if there was not some sort of mob mentality going on that day. You know, sometimes people get all caught up in some excitement they don't quite understand, but it sure looks amazing, so yeah, let's go and grab us some palms and join this parade. How many of them knew precisely what was going on? Ah, people love a parade. Our choir sang, thousands came to see him and lift their palms on high, but probably the crowd that day was not that huge. If it had been, you know, Roman soldiers would have appeared swiftly to quell the procession, especially if they felt it was a distraction that hinted at a possible rebellion against Rome. Security was always on high alert during the Passover. Romans would make sure nothing unseemly would happen. It's ironic to think the people believed this was it. This was the moment Jesus is going to sweep through the city and vanquish every last Roman standing in his way and send them packing. As the people shouted and cheered, they evoked David's name, remembering the beloved king who had been a warrior from his youth. Surely his direct descendant would be the same kind of conqueror, one who would use a sword and other weapons of war to oust any enemy and bring peace and prosperity to them once again. Jesus was going to be like that, a conqueror of conquerors. That's what the Messiah was supposed to do, right? The Messiah was supposed to sweep down from the Mount of Olives and get rid of the enemy, and he and his followers and all the true Israelites would rule the city, the land, the world. Isn't that what the prophecy in Zechariah 9:9 meant? The one that says, rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you, triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, on a foal of a donkey. He will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall command peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river Euphrates to the ends of the earth. That was the Jewish idea of what the promised Messiah would do. Just like the angels gave the shepherds a sign for finding the baby Jesus, a child wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in a manger. So the people believed Jesus riding the donkey was the sign Zechariah had given them for the arrival of the Messiah so long ago. This time the Messiah would not be a babe. He would be a grown man, strong and ready to fight his enemies at last and throw them out of the city. He would spark a revolution. That was what the people wanted, but that was not what Jesus planned to do. All the countermarks of his revolution were decidedly, well, tame. How could he conquer with palm branches? How could he conquer riding a donkey? Did the people expect him to engage Rome right then, ride right into the Senate on a meek mount and defeat them with a word instead of a sword? The people didn't know Jesus would conquer by acquiescing, by going humbly and willingly and quietly to the cross. Execution by crucifixion was the ultimate example of weakness and powerlessness and shame. That end was definitely not what the people envisioned for their invincible leader and Messiah. Jesus didn't need a sword or an army or a big war force to conquer hearts and minds. That's why as the crowd wound through the streets, he didn't say anything. Usually he was reluctant to have people praise him or call him out as God's anointed. Almost every time he healed someone, he was quick to tell them, "Don't tell anyone." He didn't crave attention. So why was he allowing this display now of all times, when he knew this was the last week of his life here on this earth? Was it a test? Was he counting heads and memorizing faces to see who would still be standing on Friday, clutching a palm branch and shouting, "Hosanna in the highest heaven," instead of crucifying him? Yes, indeed, he was going to answer their prayer, save now, but not at all in the way they expected or wanted him to. He was going to be the sacrifice. He was going to be defeated, or so they thought. But he would ultimately win the victory, not just for himself, but for all of them, for all of us. As we wave our palm branches this day and trot alongside Jesus' donkey, shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest heaven," let us remember, God does not always work in the way we expect, in a worldly way. Another undercurrent of the cry of Hosanna could mean, "Give us success. Help us succeed in getting rid of our great enemy, Rome. Help us succeed in taking back our country and being in charge of ourselves again." But success in our human eyes is vastly different from success in God's eyes. We think money and power mean success. Success to God means faithfully carrying out our duty, just as Jesus did. He was obedient unto death, even death on the cross. He did not come to bring war. Even the angels sang that he would bring peace. So how could the people forget that this was the Messiah's mission? He would indeed be greater than his ancestor David. David created a worldly kingdom that came to an end. Jesus is currently creating a heavenly kingdom that will never end. God's reign is one of peace. God's kingdom is one of love and justice and acceptance. God's general, Jesus, needs no sword to strike down the enemy. In the ultimate display of love, Jesus gave himself for us. He won the victory over fear and pain and sin and sorrow and death. So yes, let's wave our palms. And yes, let's let our voices rise with shouts of Hosanna that reach up to God's throne. And let us welcome this lowly Savior, this Prince of Peace, this one who is quietly triumphant and still undefeated. Let us march bravely alongside him. He is the Messiah we long for, and blessed be he. Let us pray. God, may we welcome Jesus Christ into our world and to our hearts with joy, recognizing him as the bringer of peace and goodness and righteousness, not disaster and chaos and war. May we go forth in his name, claiming his power and singing his praise now and forevermore. Once again, we give glory to you, God, in the highest heaven. Amen.
Entered into Jerusalem. People spread their gospel.